Okay, so this is Major Prophets. We're in Isaiah, and we've made it up to chapter 6. And this is an interesting thing because, as I said, I've seen different ways of classifying the first few chapters of Isaiah. Everyone agrees, or pretty much everyone, that chapters 1 through 5 at least serve as somewhat of an introduction to the book. Other people say chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 6 is different than the others, and what we see here is pretty much Isaiah's vision of heaven. It's considered to be his official calling. So, and apparently he's seeing God's throne room. So we start in, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." So we're not certain, does that mean Isaiah was in the physical temple and saw a vision of God's throne? Or does it mean referring to God's throne in heaven as a temple, which the physical temple is modeled after? And I'm raising it as a question without knowing for sure the answer or even if the answer matters that much. But here we're going to see that, well, actually, let me address one other thing. It says the year King Uzziah died. We can narrow that down. Generally, it's agreed that that was between the year 735 BC and 731. So pretty narrow window. Although I've seen some sources say, no, it was 742. And from our perspective, it's kind of like when I've been in Texas and people say, are you from Columbus or Dayton? I say, from here, they're the same thing. You know, something that far away, we don't have to worry about that. But you can see there's a reference to it in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1. But at any rate, what I was going to say is we're going to see Isaiah called and commissioned as a prophet. And so he's describing what he sees. You know, he's seeing what seems to be the throne of God. And verse 2, he sees seraphim. Again, this is a plural word. The I am is the same. It could have been just done as seraphs. And what is a seraph? Or what are seraphim? Well, we would classify them as angels. But it's worth noting that this is, in our English, it's an untranslated Hebrew word. So this is the transliteration of what Isaiah wrote. So he didn't write malak, which is the word that's translated angel. He wrote seraph. Another place, well, let me say, the literal word seraph, the Hebrew, it's usually translated to mean burning one, like something that's burning or perhaps glowing. There are some places in the Bible where it's translated as fiery serpent, and particularly in Numbers chapter 21, it's translated that way. But that's not the normal word for serpent in Hebrew. And I'm not going to ask you to memorize this. Believe me, as I said, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but people have these questions where we see these encounters with angels. The normal word for serpent is nechash, which you could spell N-A-C-H-A-S-H. And that also refers to this glowing, or sometimes it's translated as shining one. And I point that out because Satan is referred to as a serpent. Sometimes he's referred to as a fiery red dragon. And interestingly, in Ezekiel 28, he's referred to as a cherub. The anointed cherub who covers, which makes us think, you know, is this describing something that's glowing, shining? Is it the same thing as a cherub? We don't know. Some people speculate, and it's largely speculation. Did Isaiah see angels that look kind of like snakes? You know, for some reason, I think probably not. He's probably describing something with a glowing appearance. And we've seen the term cherub described, as a type of angel. Cherub, seraph, it raises the question, are they the same thing? Or is a seraph one type of a cherub? Or maybe a cherub is a particular kind of a seraph? And you might guess as I'm asking all these questions, I'm leading around to say, we can sort of ask, we don't know. We know that Isaiah saw something. Later we'll see Ezekiel give more description, more detail. In the book of Revelation, John describes seeing beings that we know as of angels. So they all had these visions of angels, and they have some similarities but some differences. I wonder, did they have different perspectives of what they saw? Because sometimes you see a description of a being with four wings, other times you see it described as six wings. And I'm trying to remember which one, where is it? Anybody looking right here? Yeah, it's right here in verse 2. He has six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Not the most efficient covering. I mean, I could see using wings for flying, but not for covering my feet. But We have these questions. It's interesting to ponder what angels are like. But having said that, and keep in mind when we get to Ezekiel, we'll look at this with the more detail that Ezekiel provides. I'd say the important thing is not to focus on these angels, but to focus on God, because we could say that's what these seraphim are doing. In verse 3, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So these angelic beings with these about whom we have questions are worshiping God, publicly proclaiming this. That's similar to what we could read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. So we had a question earlier, why did God bother to create angels? And this is by far an incomplete answer, but we could say one reason is to worship him. At least that's one function they seem to perform. We move on from there. Verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. Not sure what kind of smoke this is. There's a reference to an altar later. It might be referring to the smoke of incense. I say that because there are a couple of places in the Bible where prayer is symbolized by incense. I can give you a couple of scriptures for that. One is Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. And I think it's more clear in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. We'll see when we go through the ritual sacrificial system. I don't always break down and say this every single thing represents something spiritually, but there's a pretty clear analogy of the burning of incense representing the prayers of the saints. But Isaiah is seeing this vision, and his first reaction is, "Oh no, I'm in trouble. Oh, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." We might say unclean compared to the praises the angels are singing, perhaps. "Now I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he says, "Woe is me, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And we could ask the question, okay, he's saying he saw the King, the Lord of hosts. He's saying he sees God. I could ask the question, who did he actually see? Or we could sort of say what, and how would you answer? I'm saying, seeing God, who does he seeing? Does the Bible somewhere tell us anything more that would inform us, Kira?
Would it be that he's seen Jesus Christ or the Son?
Well, we would say the one who would become Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the reason we say that is later when Christ was in the flesh during his ministry, he said to the words to the effect that no one has seen or heard the Father. I can give you some references, like John chapter 5 and verse 37, John 5 verse 37, and John 6, verse 46, you know, basically say, no one has seen the Father. You know, and basically he said, I came to reveal him. That doesn't mean that the Father is not involved and active and, you know, with people, but if Isaiah is seeing a vision of someone, he's laying eyes on something, and we would say it's the one that John 1:1 calls the Word that became flesh and was known as Jesus Christ. So that's just to address that, but there, Isaiah's not saying, well, who are you? He's saying, this is God. And he's worried because he has unclean lips. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal which he'd taken from the tongs of the altar. So apparently, although Isaiah didn't say it, there's some altar there. He takes a live coal and he touched my mouth with it, which, good thing, maybe it seems that this is a vision he's having, because I would never want to have someone take a coal out of a fire and touch my mouth with it. You know, he'd be saying, woe is me, for another reason. But I think we see a symbolism, because the angel says, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Okay, so I would say maybe the focus on his lips and the touching the coal there is because he was going to be called to speak God's word. He's being called to be a prophet. And we spent some time at the start of this course talking about what a prophet is, someone who brings a message from God. So that's looking into the purpose. It's worth us noting, because I would say it's consistent through the Bible and made very clear in the New Testament, that only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. Here it's saying your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Well, can you have your sin purged by touching a hot coal to your lips? I'd say ultimately no. What I believe is going on here, and I'm not the one that made this up, other scholars have said this, is this is a coal from the altar. An altar is where sacrifice is made. And I would say this might be a way of symbolically applying the sacrifice of Christ, you know, that would be made some centuries later to Isaiah. And it is somewhat speculative, but to me this answers the question of how can you be saying a sin is taken away when only Christ's sacrifice takes away sin? Well, if this is a symbol, a representation of that sacrifice, because it's from the altar, I think that answers the question. I don't know if I can elaborate any further, so I'm almost afraid to take questions. I'll just have to say I don't know. But you still could ask. Otherwise, I'm going to move ahead. Because having said that, then Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. This is verse 8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. I'm here, Isaiah says. Send me. To me, that's inspiring. There's a job that needs done. Isaiah apparently isn't looking around saying, someone going to volunteer? Somebody's got to step up. No, Isaiah, okay, I'll do it. You need someone, I'll go do it. This echoes something that we see that God wants. Well, maybe I shouldn't say echoes, because the scripture I'm going to give comes later. It's in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I like the phrasing that's there. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30 is where God says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, to build up the hedge. It's like there's a hole that needs plugged. I'm looking for someone to stand in there. And Isaiah represents someone saying, I'll be right there. And I like to encourage all of us to say, let's be like that. If God says, who am I going to send? Who can stand in the gap? I want to be the one that's up there saying, yeah, I'll do it. And I'm passing this on because that's what I was taught when I was an ambassador student. Hey, let's be men who stand in the gap, men and women. And I want to encourage you, as I was encouraged, to have that mentality, to be ready to be the one to go forward and do the job. And I would say, remember I talked about these different types of messages in the book of Isaiah that we can see represented in these early introductory chapters. We could see in a little bit this as representing God's self-revelation. How does God operate? And what I mean by this is it shows he wants to work with people. He wants to work with us. He doesn't want to be aloof and say, get out of my way so I can do it. You know, I want to get it done right. And I think of that, I find myself doing that sometimes with my son, Connor. Oh, Dad, I want to help. But it's like, no, I need you to step aside so I can get it done properly. There's sometimes I need to do that when it comes to using power tools or things like that, that he's not ready for. But sometimes Yeshua will remind me, Frank, let him help. He needs to learn. It's like, oh yeah, I should be desirous of working with him. And I know that God is desirous of working with us. So this is showing something about him. Moving forward in this chapter, so Isaiah's volunteered and God tells him, go tell this people. But it's interesting, we're going to see something about the message of God that goes out to the people. Tell the people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. As saying, people are going to hear the words, but they're not going to get it. They're going to see it, but it won't be clear to them. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This would be quoted in the New Testament in a couple of places. I'll give you the references. They might already be printed in your Bible's margin. But one in Matthew 13, Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Now that was Matthew 13, 14 and 15. Also in the book of John, John 12, verses 37 to 41 quotes this, and it quotes it with the basically making the point of something that's fundamental to our teaching, is that most people can hear the message that the church is proclaiming and they don't really get it. Because of the fact Jesus said, unless the Father draws someone, they can't come to Jesus. He said, they can't come to me. We would say without the Holy Spirit opening someone's mind, they're not going to understand God's word. It's worth pointing out that some people look at us and say, boy, that's pretty conceited of you to think you understand and none of the rest of us do. Well, I'd say, well, I don't mean to sound conceited, but the Bible does seem to be saying that some people are going to be able to understand and others will seeing but not perceive and hear but their ears will be dull. So whether we're the ones or the others are the ones, that is what the Bible teaches. And moving on from there, and by the way, I think that we're correct. Otherwise, I wouldn't be up here doing this. Isaiah has a question. How long? How long do I, Isaiah, have to do this work? You could also say maybe it means how long is this gospel message going to be preached while people don't understand it? And I phrase it that way because we could see the answer as a dual prophecy. You know, because the answer is until cities are laid waste without inhabitant, houses without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet a tenth will be in it and return and be for consuming. And it goes on from there. If this is a dual prophecy, Isaiah could be looking ahead to the not all that long distant invasion of an Assyrian army that will lay waste cities and lead to a lot of death. And then, you know, decades after that, a Babylonian army that would come in and do the same. But this might also be considered as a day of the Lord prophecy for the end time, when there will be waste and destruction, and a modern day fulfillment. You know, many messianic prophecies show there's going to be, you know, death and destruction. We just kept the Feast of Trumpets. Surely you heard some messages talking about those trumpet plagues. I know Mr. DeCampos gave a very powerful one yesterday that after it's over, he said, yeah, we need to hear that kind of thing now and then. But afterwards, it's interesting, in verse 13, a tenth will return. Yeah, I wonder, you know, would you insert perhaps it saying only a tenth will return? If so, that's a lot of people that don't return. And by the way, let me give you actually Amos chapter 5, verse 3. Amos 5, verse 3 gives that same ratio. It says like 1,000 will go out and 100 come back. 100 go out and only 10 come back. Perhaps if this is an end time prophecy, it might be saying only 1/10 of all people are going to survive the catastrophe, you know, the great tribulation and the trumpet plagues and the final last plagues when Christ returns. Now, I'll put a counter. Another interpretation is in Ezekiel chapter 5, we see this prophecy that refers to thirds. And there it shows that perhaps 1/3 will survive. And okay, which is right? Or is it 1/3 for Israel and 1/10 for everyone else? Or some people have said maybe it's 1/10 of 1/3, which really brings down the numbers. It's intimidating. It's a little bit scary to think. Let me say one more thing. Either way, no matter how big the number is, it's worth noting that God promises some will survive. Going into the millennium, when Christ rules and the saints, the dead in Christ, will rise and rule with him for 1,000 years, some human beings will live into that time. And they'll be taught. They'll have a chance to, you know, rebuild their cities, rebuild their lives. They'll have children, and the earth will be repopulated. Now, yes, John.
So is this talking about the whole world, or is this talking about Israel?
That's a good question. Is it the whole world or just Israel? It could be interpreted either way. It's easiest to say, okay, it's just Israel. And the reason I hesitate is if we look in Revelation and other scriptures where all the nations are gathered and will fight, you know, there's going to be death and destruction on a broad scale. So it's not hard to imagine it could be applying to the entire the population of the entire planet being reduced, you know, by 90%, which is, again, pretty mind-boggling to think of. One thing I should say, you know, we look at this, when we look at it as an end-time prophecy, if where we see prophecies that are addressed to Israel, we commonly, in God's church, say this is applying to the modern descendants of Israel that we identify. Our current phrasing we use most often is the English-speaking peoples. We used to say the United States and British Commonwealth. I don't want to go into a detailed explanation of why we believe that. Many of you have heard and or read it before. And we'll cover it. I'll cover it. I know Mr. McNeely is going to cover it in depth. I'll just mention that, you know, it's not just something we just made up out of the blue. We generally use there's two different ways of making that, of proving that or backing that up. One is a method that some people call the tribe tracking method. I'm not sure if Randy Stiver originated that term or just used it the most, but that's the idea of saying, okay, when Israel, you know, the 10 tribes are taken away by the Assyrians, let's look at the historical record and see if we can trace where they move and migrate and where they ended up. And you can go through that and do it to some effect. I say some because as a trained historian, I say, well, some of the, you know, the documentary evidence is really sketchy from a professional historian's point of view. That doesn't mean it's non-existent. The way we've used for many years is what I like to, well, I think I heard Mr. Stiver use this name first also. He calls it the artillery method, which I kind of like that. The artillery method is basically looking at God's prophecies of promises to the descendants of Israel, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then looking for the fulfillment later on and say, well, that must be them. And I say it's sort of like if I see over here and a cannon goes off, and then over there I see a boom. I don't have to see the trajectory of the shell in between. It's going faster than I can see, but I can say, okay, this caused that. And so that's, I'm pretty sure that came from there. And that's the way we look at God's promises to Abraham and then the evidence of their fulfillment historically. Is that making any sense? As I said, I don't want to bog down discussing it now because we're going to spend a lot of time on it later. But the main point is that it's not something we just made up and you just have to take it, you know, on blind face value. Blind faith, face value, something like that. Okay, that pretty much gets us to the end of chapter 6. The end of the introduction to the book of Isaiah. Kind of a lengthy introduction. I'm pausing and leaving a little bit of quiet. We could call it white space if it were in print. Because now is where I want to shift gears, and we're going to start analyzing the book by theme, the different types of messages we find in the book of Isaiah. Okay, the first type that I want to look at is narrative history. I gave you a list of the different types in a different order, but to me, history is a good way to set the stage. Now, some chapters of Isaiah are pretty much entirely narrative history. Specifically, chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39. There's four chapters there that it's not written in poetry, not most of it. It's not cryptic prophecies. It's this happened. It's a story. And then there's some other historical references here and there. So before we get into those, and I should preface this, because it might look like I'm cheating or I'm not doing what I said, because we're going to move around in the book. But the first part, the first chapters that I want to look at for history are chapters 7 and 8. So we're going to move forward, but only because that's where the history starts. But first, I want to think of that timeline. In a sense, we're sort of looking back a couple weeks ago to what we did in orientation to the Bible, you know, to lead us up to the time that Isaiah is describing. We know, of course, God created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve. About 1,600 years or so later, there was Noah's flood. And then, you know, that ends. God scatters the nations, and eventually God will call Abraham, and he'll work with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's descendants, you know, will go down into Egypt. And there, of course, they grow into a large people. They fall into slavery. Eventually, God calls Moses, and Moses reluctantly accepts the job and goes to lead them out. They wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And then, as you're learning in Form of Prophets, Joshua leads them to inherit the land. For a while, Israel would be divided. It would be governed somewhat or led by various judges. And as the book of Judges says towards the end, for a time every man did what was right in his own eyes. But then would come the time of the monarchy. Okay, first, what we call the United Monarchy. Saul would govern over a united kingdom. He'll be followed by King David, then King Solomon. And under Solomon, we have Israel at its height, so to speak. It's wealthiest, it's most powerful, you know, that it would be in all of its history. During that time, the temple, the first temple, was built. But in the very next generation, things change. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, doesn't have the charisma, the power, certainly doesn't have the wisdom of his father Solomon, and the kingdom ends up divided. So the southern kingdom that's ruled by the descendants of David is called the kingdom of Judah. And the book of Isaiah is focused mainly there. The northern kingdom, you know, the bigger one, is called the kingdom of Israel, okay? And the northern kingdom, you know, had sometimes better than others, but for the most part never worshiped the true God anymore. And here's where I want to use some maps as I discuss some of this. We'll see if I can get my map on my computer to come up on the screen. Okay, so I want to point out we've got these various kingdoms, and in Isaiah's time we have this northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, and they're going to be influenced by some others, but we're going to see early on that it says kingdom of Damascus. We commonly just call it Syria, without an A at the beginning. And what we're going to see is early on Syria will make an alliance with Israel, and they want to invade Judah. Okay, so Judah and Israel often don't get along, and at this point, these two are making an alliance, and they're heading down to Jerusalem. They want to conquer it and influence it. Having said that, I want to move to another map, which, there we go. The point I want to make is larger nations are starting to exercise what we call regional power. And the smaller nations in between are going to be affected. So you see Assyria here and Babylonia here. And Assyria is starting to expand its power. It'll actually rule over Babylonia. And it starts exerting power this direction. So far, Syria and Israel, Judah are separate. So are, although it's not shown on this map, you know, Moab, Ammon, Moab, and Edom are down here. And then the other major power is Egypt. Early on, in the early, as we go approach the 700s, remember we go from 800 BC, then down to the 700s, Egypt is kind of divided and has a lot of separate kingdoms warring. Later on, they're going to come together and form a power. But as we, early on in the period, we see Assyria starts exerting more and more power and spreading this way. As it does that, some of these smaller nations have to decide what to do. I'll give you some dates. I mentioned the kingdoms of Israel and Syria working together. We believe that happened about 734 BC. And, you know, they wanted to basically overthrow the dynasty of David. And we'll see a reference to that. Let's get rid of them and put somebody on the throne who will do what we say. And that won't work out. But as that's happening, and the king that's on the throne of Judah at the time is King Ahaz. So King Ahaz says, oh no, the Syrians and the Israelites are coming to overturn me. I need help. Yes, John? I know I'm going kind of fast, so I'm please.
Sorry to interrupt the flow, but so hadn't the king of Israel already set up like a false religion and said,
yes,
don't
yes.
go to Jerusalem? So if they had have conquered Judah, wouldn't that mess up the false religion and everyone would be going back down to Judah if it was all one united kingdom?
I don't know necessarily. And what it says is they wanted to put their own man on the throne, not necessarily incorporate the kingdom again. Maybe that's what he had in mind, but it doesn't specify. And we can say Judah says, oh no, these guys are coming against me. I need help. So he'll actually send messengers to Assyria. That's growing in power and saying, Assyria, come help me, protect me from them. The king that he sends a message to in Assyria, and it's worth knowing the names of some of these Assyrian kings, and this one's pretty cool, Tiglath-Pileser. We're going to see a lot of cool names in the book of Isaiah. So Tiglath-Pileser says, why sure, I'll come and help. And he moves his armies in, and yeah, he beats Syria, he beats Israel, makes them vassals, meaning he doesn't conquer them and take their people away, but he kind of intimidates their armies, makes them back down, and says, you got to start paying tribute to me. You got to start sending tax money to me. So Tiglath-Pileser sends his armies, you know, to help Judah. But while he's down there, it's like, oh, I think I'll make Judah pay me taxes too. And so Judah become, they're put under Assyria's heel just as well. Oh, we didn't expect that. Okay, so that's not going so good. Okay, let's move ahead. That was, you know, in the period following 734. And there's various rebellions. Assyria is going to grow in power. Tiglath-Pileser will be replaced by Sargon. And again, that sounds like it should be from Lord of the Rings. But Sargon basically sends his armies and conquers Israel, the northern kingdom. And that happens, most people agree on the date 721 BC. Israel is conquered and most of the people are taken away. And other people are brought in their place. You can reference 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 will give you the historical narrative of that. Assyria seems invincible. And at this point, Hezekiah comes to the throne in Judah. So Assyria conquers the northern kingdom and is starting to conquer some of the others. Hezekiah comes to the throne, but some developments are going to change things that will make Assyria seem a bit weaker. For one thing, Babylon is going to throw off Assyrian rule and declare its independence for a while. Also, Egypt, these various kingdoms are going to come together and make one strong nation. Now Assyria is weaker here and has a bigger enemy over here. So these smaller nations in between are saying, oh, maybe we've got a chance to do something. And some of them do. Yeah, so for one thing, Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities, rebels. And they send messages to Edom and Moab and Judah saying, join us in rebelling against Assyria. We don't want to pay them taxes anymore. At this point, Hezekiah doesn't join them. So the first time he says, no, I'm busy reforming the religion of the kingdom. And you can read, you know, Hezekiah destroys a lot of the pagan altars and gets people to start worshiping the true God. So Assyria leaves them mostly alone at this time. After about 705 BC, Sargon dies and is going to be replaced by his son Sennacherib. That's another cool name, although it doesn't sound so much Lord of the Rings-like. But Sennacherib, you know, with the changing of the guard, Sargon was this big, mean dude that Hezekiah didn't want to fight against. Now Sennacherib, the son, comes into play. And again, some of these smaller nations say, maybe this is our chance. And, you know, okay, are we going to be with Assyria or against it? And what happens is several of the small kingdoms, and you don't have to memorize all these. I'm trying to paint a picture as we move through time. This is after 705 BC, you know, Tyre and the Phoenician cities. So they're, you know, see the Phoenicians are up here. They rebel and say, we're not going to pay Assyria anymore. Then several of the Philistine cities do. Edom and Moab and Judah is joining in. So what does Assyria do? They send out the armies. Okay, we're going to show you. And by the way, these small kingdoms saying, hey, Assyria, we're not going to listen to you anymore. We're not going to pay you taxes. They say, Egypt's our friend now. Egypt is going to be on our side. And Egypt will eventually send up an army. Okay, but what happens is, well, the Egyptian army is going to get beat. So the Assyrian, they're going to destroy or conquer a lot of those cities. And they're going to conquer most of the cities in Judah. And you've probably read about this. This is where we'll get into chapters 36, 37, 38, where the Assyrian army comes in and they conquer most of the cities of Judah and they besiege Jerusalem, but they never conquer Jerusalem. Why not? Well, we could look at the secular reason is that the Egyptian army is coming up, so they withdraw and they go fight the Egyptian army. The other reason is they lose an entire army. And the Bible tells us God sent an angel and killed 185,000 men in one night. We'll read that story. And so they leave and go back home. They never do conquer Jerusalem. Now, moving ahead, even past the story of Isaiah himself, after Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh will take the throne. Manasseh is known as the worst king ever in Judah. And he will become a tributary to Assyria. He'll start sending tribute. And it's during that time, the latter part of his reign, and then his next sons, Babylon, will ascend. So Babylon ends up taking over all of this area. The Assyrians are put down, and it becomes the Babylonian Empire, which will conquer Judah by the end of the book of Jeremiah. I hesitate, because I used to hand out a Xeroxed article out of a history book and say, read this. And I found that like one out of the class would ever actually read it. So I thought if I summarize it here in class, that'll be a little better. But I know it's a lot of story flow. But do you understand this backdrop of power politics internationally? You know, you've got the two big powers at the outer edges, Assyria over here, Egypt over here, and the small nations in between, sometimes, you know, sort of cooperating with one, sometimes saying, no, I won't cooperate with you. You know, my friend down south is going to help me out. And it goes back and forth. Until eventually most of them are conquered and forced to choose one way or the other. That said, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and start to see how some of what we read in the book fits into that history. Because here in chapter 7 it says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz. Who was Ahaz? Okay, well you see him described in 2 Kings chapter 15. He starts 2 Kings 15 verse 37 and goes into chapter 16. Ahaz isn't all that big a figure in history. We think of Hezekiah as somebody important. Ahaz was Hezekiah's dad. So it's worth knowing Ahaz is on the scene a little bit, but we'll focus on his son Hezekiah more. So it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, who was the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, he's king of Judah. So during the time Ahaz is on the throne, Rezin, the king of Assyria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But they couldn't prevail. But, okay, there's an alliance between Syria, without the A, and Israel coming against Judah. And what are they doing? They're coming up to make war. It was told the house of David saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ah. Okay, Ephraim means the northern 10 tribes. It's saying the Syrian army is in Israel, and both armies are coming at us. And they're afraid. In verse 2, the beginning, the house of David, it's referring to basically the king. King Ahaz is of the house of David. He gets the news. His intelligence officers come in and report, hey, there's armies getting ready to invade. He's a little nervous. Matter of fact, it says, his heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. That's poetic for saying their knees were shaken. They're getting rumblies in their How does Winnie the Pooh say it? Rumbly in my tumbly? Tummy, something, you know. You ever get that feeling in your stomach? Those of you who have speeches later today might feel that way. Hopefully not, but that's the way they're feeling. So they're scared. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, remember he commissioned Isaiah, Isaiah, go to meet Ahaz. So Isaiah's going straight to the king, and he's got to take his son, who has an interesting name, Shear Jashub. Can you imagine when Isaiah and his wife had their baby, and Isaiah says, let's call him Shear Jashub, which he was named, God gave him that name. The name means a remnant shall return. Or as I said, some people might phrase it, only a remnant shall return. But it goes to show in this, he's bringing the son because this is a message to Ahaz, saying, okay, maybe only a remnant will return, but there's going to be survivors, in throughout this. So God is showing through the name of Shear Jashub that he always plans for a remnant to survive and to go forward from there. But let's look at the message. Verse 4, say to him, that is to the king, take heed, be quiet, don't fear for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. And God is actually insulting the kings of Syria and the king of Israel. For one thing, the tails of smoking firebrands. He's saying they're blazing, but they don't have the strength of actual fire. They're about to go out. And then throughout this, he keeps referring to them as by their father's names. He won't even dignify to use their names half the time. So God is referring to them as though they're nothing. I want to move forward because they're going up here. It says verse 5, saying they've plotted evil against it. Verse 6, let's go up against Judah to trouble it, make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them. Here's what I said. They said, let's put our guy on the throne. We'll set the king up over them, the son of Tabeel. Who is that? I don't know. The old King James said Ben Tabeel. Ben means son of. So they had this guy in mind. We're going to knock off Ahaz and make this guy king. But God is saying that's not going to happen. Matter of fact, in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, shall not stand. It won't come to pass. And he basically goes and said, these are just men, is what he's saying. If you don't believe it, you're not going to be established. God is saying, don't worry. I'm going to take care of it. And he goes further in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, so the Lord spoke through Isaiah, we believe. Ask a sign, either in the depth or the height above. Now, generally, we say we shouldn't go around asking God to give us a sign or certainly not demanding. But if God offers to prove what he's saying he'll do, you might as well accept it. Remember in Malachi 3 and verse 10, God says to prove him in the matter of tithes. Test me on this and see. If you do it, I'll bless you. Ahaz doesn't want to, though. God says, ask for a sign. Verse 12, I won't ask. I won't test the Lord. And God said, oh, house of David, small thing for you to weary men, but you're wearying. God said, you're wearing me out. I'm so tired of this, in a sense. And he says, I'll give you a sign. And it's worth noting, though, I didn't make this up. Why doesn't Ahaz want to ask God for a sign? He doesn't want to look to God for help. I mentioned earlier, he's going to send to Assyria for help. He doesn't want to trust God. Matter of fact, you can make a note, it's in 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 9. He's going to send gold from the temple. He's going to strip gold out of God's temple, send it to Assyria to pay for them to send their army, which matches actually in a sort of allegory in Ezekiel 16. And Ezekiel 16, verses 31 to 34, it refers to Israel, when it talks about committing fornication, there it's referring to alliances with other nations as committing adultery, and said Israel and Judah paid for their lovers to come. It's bad enough you're cheating on me, but you're paying them. And that's what God is saying here. But I'm saying, well, let me make this point. God over and over again will come to the kings of Judah and say, trust me. And to the kings of Israel, I'm God, I can save you. Don't look to those other nations. You don't need them, you've got me. And they kept, oh no, I need this army. They didn't trust in God, they didn't have faith. God says, you're wearing me out, you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign myself. And this is a pretty famous one. I'm going to see if I can get to the end of this section. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel. It's worth noting where it says a virgin, the Hebrew can be and probably should be translated the virgin. And the word for virgin is halma. H-A-L-L-M-A-H. The reason I'm pointing this out is Halma can mean young woman. It doesn't have to mean someone who's never had relations. Now, it certainly can mean that, but this leads to two possibilities and perhaps a dual fulfillment of this prophecy. Tell you what, let's pick this up tomorrow. So we'll pick this up tomorrow. Let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll shift gears for practical.